Good morning. My name is Chris McCutcheon, and I am not the normal preaching pastor here. So if you came for Andy, come back next week. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And in the Pew Bible, it's on page 847. John chapter 14. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll dive in. Okay. Father, we come to you humbly this morning, recognizing that, as Andy encouraged us, there is nothing that we bring to the table, Father, that everything we have is grace. And I pray this morning, God, that you would help us to be good hearers of your word, but also good doers, that you would help this text to change our hearts, Father, that you would bend us toward your will, that you would help our eyes, Father, to stay fixed on Christ this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
So this text is abundantly clear that the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. It is of the utmost importance that you understand this. When you draw your last breath in this world, you will go to one of two places. For those who believed in Jesus Christ in this life, they will go to the place that he prepared for them. To all others, they will go to eternal death and destruction. The Gospel of John, as Andy has pointed out many times, was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, from John chapter 20, verse 31. But what is belief? What does it mean to believe? In our text today, John is giving us a lens into the personal nature of this belief and how a relationship with Jesus is of critical importance to be called a believer in Jesus. We must not give lip service to this. If you are truly going to have eternal life, It requires that you know Jesus Christ and that you are known by him. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says this, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I," this is Jesus speaking, "declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There is a danger here in saying that we believe something. Ideas are abstract, right? They're easy to be held in sort of a detached way from our actual day-to-day lives. But the nature of true belief, which is what is required of us by God, is very different than this. So a bit of context here from the directly preceding verses in chapter 13. So the disciples demonstrate a desire to be with him. We see this. He just told them in John 13:33 that he's going to be leaving. And they cannot come where he is going. He had told the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 21, that he was going away and they would seek him and they would die in their sins. Where he was going, they could not come. But the disciples were different. They had spent 3 years with him. They saw miracles. They heard teaching from his mouth. They also did life with him, day in, day out. To them, he explained parables, ate with them, traveled with them. They knew him as rabbi or teacher. They knew him as the Christ, the Messiah, but they also knew him as friend. Their entire lives for 3 years were centered around this man, and now he just told them he's leaving. In 13:36, he tells them they can't follow now, but will follow later. And this all after he had just told them that one of them would betray him. So what is the worst thing that you could imagine? Just think about it for a minute. What is the worst thing that you can imagine? The worst things that the disciples could imagine, the worst thing that Peter, John, and the others could imagine was to be cut off from Christ, cut off from this Jesus that they had spent 3 years with, who they said has the words of eternal life. So the disciples were not thinking in terms of heaven or hell in this moment, I don't think. They were thinking about loss. They were fearful that they would not be with Jesus anymore, who had become more important to them than their own lives. Notice in verse 37 of chapter 13, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now, if you remember back in John chapter 11, when Jesus heard that Lazarus, right, had died, he then told his disciples that he was going to go and awaken him. And John shows us sort of the disciples' viewpoint on this, right? Of when Thomas tells him, Thomas looks to his other disciple friends and says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So there's this sense, right? They knew coming to Jerusalem might mean death. So the disciples wanted to stay with Jesus. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem, but they were willing and ready, they thought, to die with him. They could not follow him, though. There had to be a separation. What the disciples needed was not to go with Jesus to the cross, right? But for him to go and then return to them. They needed to be with Jesus, but not for now. But they didn't get it. How was there a place they couldn't go with him? How could they not follow him? They were concerned, confused, troubled. So Jesus, in this moment of trouble and fear, calls them to believe in him and his Father. So let's spend a few minutes digging into the character of this belief that he calls us to in John chapter 14. So number one, belief in Jesus is rooted in the work that he was going to do over the next 3 days. Belief in Jesus is rooted in his work over the next 3 days. What does he mean that he's going to go and prepare a place for them in verse 2? Do the rooms in heaven need curtains? Is there a lack of furniture? Are they still kind of rough wall? They need drywall and painting? I don't think that's what Jesus means. The problem was not the amenities of heaven. The problem was that the disciples had no access to it in the first place. Jesus had to make the way, and that would happen over the next 3 days as he was betrayed, falsely accused, sentenced to death, crucified, and then raised from the dead. Our sin needed covering. It needed to be washed away, and his work was the only way that this could happen. When we say things like, you need to believe in Jesus, what we mean is that you need to believe the truth of what he says about himself. He came to the world to be a sacrifice for us. This is what the Bible calls the gospel. He says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The reason that Jesus is the exclusive access to the Father is because of the work on the cross that he is going to do. This Son, the one who is eternally with the Father, the one whom the Father sent in the likeness of our sinful flesh so as to condemn sin in our flesh, and whom he gave up for us all, his own beloved Son, slain for us so that we could live with him forever. Jesus had to do his work. So number two, belief in Jesus is belief in the Father. Belief in Jesus is belief in the Father. Notice that in verse 1, he calls them to belief in God. He says, believe in God. Right? He tells them in verse 2 that it's his Father's house that he is preparing for them. Right? In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus tells them in verse 6 that no one comes to the Father except through him. And then in verse 7, he tells them, if you knew me, right, you would have known my Father. Then he says, from now on, they do know the Father and have seen him. So Philip in verse 8 tells Jesus that if he would show them the Father, that would be enough. Clearly not quite understanding what Jesus means. Jesus' response to Philip was some chastisement. Have I been with you so long and yet you still don't know me, Philip? Jesus has said and done enough by this point that Philip should understand, right? Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. But this is hard for our human minds to grasp, right? It's hard to understand. How can Jesus be in the Father? How can the Father be in Jesus? But Jesus clearly explains to us that if you see one of them, right, you've seen the other. If you believe in one, you believe in the other. There's no other way to see and know the Father. It is only through Christ. So look at verse 10. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So this is something that Jesus has brought up time and time again throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 5, verse 19, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father does. In chapter 5, verse 30, he said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In chapter 6, verse 38, he said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In chapter 8, verse 28, he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And in chapter 8, verse 42, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So Jesus calls his disciples to believe in him. And by so doing, they believe in the Father because Jesus and the Father are one. That's his point. Right? And the rest of chapters 14 through 17, he's going to keep emphasizing this. So number three, belief in Jesus enables us to be with him forever. Belief in Jesus enables us to be with him forever. So I wanted to make this point after the previous one, because I think an astounding thing is kind of going on under the surface here, right? Jesus has helped us again and again throughout this gospel to put our trust in him and thereby trust God because he sent Jesus. Jesus has told us that he and the Father are one. So think about what Jesus is doing in preparing a place for them, for these disciples, the work that Jesus is doing so the disciples could be with him forever. The Father dwells in Jesus, and Jesus' work is so that the disciples can dwell in them, with them. In John 14, 20, he says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Do you see the unity, the connectedness, the relationship, right, that existed between Jesus and the Father? In John 17, 20 through 21, during Jesus' prayer, he spells this out again. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So this unity, this relationship that has existed from all eternity between Father and Son, Jesus now, right, is going to prepare the way for the disciples to enter into this very relationship. Jesus does not just provide a get-out-of-hell-free ticket, right? He provides the means, the way for his people to be with him forever, sharing in this eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son. All right, there's a reason why marriage, the marriage relationship, is a pointer to Christ's relationship with the church and her relationship with him. Right? Imagine if you see a married couple who hardly want to spend time with one another, right? Who don't have much to say to one another. What would you say about them? Would you say that they love being married? Do they love one another? Are they one? Are they united in spirit? Are they united in soul? Are they united in heart? God wants us to be united to him. Number four, belief in Jesus enables us to not be troubled. Belief in Jesus enables us to not be troubled. So everything that Jesus is saying in this text, right, relates to his call at the very beginning, verse 1, for the disciples to not be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Notice in verse 27 as well, outside of our text a bit, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he's framing all of this, right, and this call for them to not be troubled. Why does belief in God, belief in him, enable them to not be troubled? And I think the answer is that all of Jesus was about to do, right, was to solve the real problem that they faced. Right, I said earlier, their sin, right, meant that they had no access to this fellowship, right, this eternal fellowship. They were cut off from it. They didn't have access to it. This was the thing they wanted the most, remember? They wanted to be with Jesus. Jesus had the power to forgive sin, but he had to go to the cross to do it. He had to open the way. So think about it just for a moment. Think of the tenderness, the care, right? He's about to be tortured, right? Jesus is. He's about to be tortured to death by one of the most horrific means of torture has ever been innovated, come up with, devised, and his burden was to solidify in the souls of his followers peace and joy and faith. Lastly, fifth point, belief in Jesus produces good words and works. Belief in Jesus produces good words and works. So it's clear from verses 12 through 14, right, that belief in Jesus is going to result in something. It's going to result in good works. Next week, we're going to see this even more clearly, I think, as we look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to talk about. But look at verse 12 in our text. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Right? Do you see the connectedness between belief and action? You see that these two things can't be detached, right? If we believe, it will result in working and action and output, right? James, sort of well-known text, right? In chapter 2, verse 17 of the book of James, he says, "Faith without works is dead." In order to know that you are a true believer, if you're truly a believer in Jesus, then you should see that evidence, right, of good works. Doing the works of God is the evidence of faith. So one note here is that I do think words and works seem to be in mind in verse 12. Okay, and the reason I say that is because of verse 10. He says, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works," right? Words and works. The manifestation of God's working was seen both in Jesus' words and works. And I think it's pretty apparent from the rest of the New Testament that we see word and work, right? Always together. Speak the gospel and we do good works. So now I want to spend a few minutes talking about dangers and treasure. Okay. So I mentioned earlier that there's a danger in saying that we believe something. True belief in Jesus will result in a different set of motivations and priorities. The key question, I think, when talking about this is, do you want to be with him? Right? This is a question we should all be asking ourselves. Do I want to be with him? Never in the history of the world have we had so much access to information that is at best helpful and at worst soul destroying. Right? We've allowed access into our ever waking moments, right? Every moment of our day, right? We have access through these technological devices. I have Andy sitting here. Right? Billions and billions of dollars are being spent every year so that you would be entertained, so that you can play your years away. Do you see the danger in this? News cycles, celebrities, influencers, financial pundits, advertisements, entertainment, all being used by the prince of the power of this world to keep you distracted, not hungry at all for this relationship with the eternal God. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, we have this prophetic question asked of us. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" There is only one answer to this, and I think it's devastating. It's because mankind doesn't want the right bread. We don't want it. Jesus keeps making a separation in this gospel between those who are his and those who are not. His sheep hear his voice. There's a day coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You must be born again. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Because Jesus is life, because he lives, we will also live. Do you want the right kind of bread? Isaiah 55, verse 1, right before that prophetic question, calls everyone to come and enjoy without paying a thing, only receiving. But do you have taste buds for this bread? Do you see Jesus as your treasure? You need to be with Jesus to long for Christ, to desire him, right? To feel your utter emptiness and categorical desperation without Christ. You need to know him and see him and behold him. You need to glory in him and treasure him and esteem him. You need to enjoy him now. Now. If you do not, then no financial windfall, career success, or acclaim, no heart-palpitating romantic relationship, no enjoyment of the latest video game or movie, no receiving of a new pair of trendy sneakers, no visit to all the countries or places on your bucket list, or getting into the college of your choice, or anything else in this world is going to finally fill the void in your heart. You will try, right? The world is trying. You will keep trying to be filled by the pleasures of this world. But at the end of your life, you'll be left vacant, gasping and grasping for the last scraps of worldly pleasure before you enter an eternity of hell, separated from this Jesus who gave his life for sinners. Now, I want to talk for a minute to the children in the room. I know we have a lot of them. Children, boys and girls, I want to just spend a minute talking directly to each of you, right? Every one of us is going to die. You will die, right? I don't want to scare you, but it's the truth, right? I hope that you will die when you are very, very old. But little children, just like you, die every day. And when you die, you're either going to enter into eternal life with Jesus, or you're going to go away from him and experience misery and pain forever. You don't have to be afraid of this, though, because God has given his son, Jesus, to die in your place so that everyone who trusts him will have eternal life with him. But you need to care about this. You need to want to be with him. So I encourage you to talk to your mom or dad about this. Young adults, I don't like using the word teenager. You know who you are, though. Middle school, high school, college aged, right? Be wise. Be wise. And set your minds to think about what really matters in this world. Don't be foolish and give your best energies to things that last a moment and then are gone. Don't think that you're going to live a long time and deal with heaven and hell when you're old. Every day, the news carries stories about young men and women dying suddenly, right? Random violence, school shootings, car wrecks, cancer, or a thousand other causes. And if you put it off, you say, it won't happen to me, right? I'll take care of this eternity issue later after I've enjoyed life for a while. Don't bank on it, right? Because a lifetime of trifling with holy things is going to leave no taste for them in the future. The capacity to taste spiritual reality will most likely be gone. Okay, here's an encouragement from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You have such an opportunity in your days right now, to know and enjoy Jesus Christ, to experience fellowship with him. Don't waste them. Don't waste them. And all you married couples and single people, right, in the prime of your life, beware of being swept up in the all-consuming demands of your careers and child raising, only to find yourselves gasping at the end of the week for just some little fun, some little entertainment, right? Finding your relief from worldly work and worldly fun. And waking perhaps someday to realize that you have no taste for the things of God. You have become a connoisseur of restaurants and movies and sports and stocks and new travel spots and 100 other transient things, and all the while your sense of heaven and of hell has died. Wake up before it's too late and tremble at these things today and set your minds to think about the biggest issues in the universe. Jesus Christ, heaven, hell. I've been reading John Bunyan's autobiography, and during his sort of leading up to his conversion, he discusses the agonies of soul and spirit that he was facing. And just wanted to read this because I think it's a good warning to us. He says, "There were two things that made me wonder. One was when I saw old people hunting after the things of this life, as if they should live here always. The other was when I found Christians much distressed and cast down when they met with outward losses as of husband, of child, wife, etc. Lord, thought I, what ado is here about such things as these? What seeking after carnal things by some, and what grief in others for the loss of them? If they so much labor after and shed so many tears for the things of this present life, how am I to be bemoaned, pitied, and prayed for? My soul is dying. Were my soul but in a good condition, and were I but sure of it, ah, how rich should I esteem myself. Though blessed but with bread and water, I should count those but small afflictions and should bear them as little burdens." All you older folks, gray hairs, right? Don't hide from this fast approaching all important question of where, in the blink of an eye, maybe in just a few short months, your soul will be. Do you know that you are ready, that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that you're ready to enter eternal life, to spend eternity with Jesus? I think there are few things that are more tragic than a godless old person who no longer has any taste buds for spiritual realities. They've been rubbed away by the cravings of this world. Every single one of us is in danger of this, though, if we don't hold fast to Jesus today. Eternity is at stake, your eternity. Jesus has prepared a place for you. Do you believe in him today? So Jesus spoke these words in our text to the disciples, knowing that the disciples would be troubled over the next 3 days. They would be left in confusion. They would scatter. Thomas would doubt right till Jesus appeared in front of him and showed him the scars from the nails in his flesh. And John writes all these things in his gospel, right? Like a ramrod, right? Which you stick down a cannon, right? To pack it, right? Like a ramrod, jamming and jamming, pounding and pounding ammunition, so that by the end of this gospel, our hearts and minds would explode with true Christ-centered faith that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. That Jesus came to the world not to judge it, but to save it. That he's the Lamb of God. That he's the true temple. That he's the bread of life, the spring of living water, the light of the world, the one who has power over life and death, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And that he and the Father are one. And that if you have beheld Jesus, if you have seen him, then you have seen and beheld God. The disciples scattered right at the moment of Jesus' greatest need. Peter would deny him before men 3 times. But after Jesus' resurrection, these sheepish, troubled, uneducated men would turn the whole world upside down. Troubles would fade and boldness would come, right? Peter's claim in verse 37 of chapter 13 would come true, that he would lay down his life for Jesus, right, as he was crucified upside down during the reign of Nero, right, because he wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. And how could he knowing what he knew. Jesus will come back and he will bring his people home to him. Do you believe in him? He invites you today to trust him, to know him, to enjoy him so that you would know God and enjoy him forever in the place that he's prepared for his people. When your life is over on this earth, God will give you either eternal life or wrath and indignation. What could be more important or more relevant or more urgent or more immense or more captivating than your happiness or misery for all eternity? Let's pray. God, enable our hearts and minds to grasp the utter seriousness of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to the world to die the death that we deserve. Thank you for the testimony of the scriptures, your very word to us, that there is a way to know and be with you forever. I pray that anyone in this room who does not long to know and believe and enjoy Jesus Christ, that you would cause conviction of the truth of this text to come. Father, like we heard from John Bunyan's testimony, that they would be so troubled in spirit and in conscience that they would be willing to renounce the whole world if they could have but comfort of soul. Father, give us comfort by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.